today on Grace to You.
We're really looking at the last recorded event in that several month period in which Jesus takes his 12 into the Gentile nations that surround Galilee. There, a massive crowd comes to Jesus by the Lake of Galilee, and he heals them all. And this is all to demonstrate that the healing purposes of God, the compassion of God, and the salvation of God is intended for the world. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're concerned with the 8th chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 10. Now, in the passage before us, we are really looking at the last recorded event in that several month period in which Jesus takes his 12 into the Gentile nations that surround Galilee. I want you to look at verse 2. Verse 2, beginning of the verse. Jesus speaking says, "I feel compassion. I feel compassion." That is a very interesting statement because that is the only place in the four Gospels where Jesus ever says that. I feel compassion. First person singular. There are many references to his compassion. Third person. It is said by the writer Mark in Mark 1:41 that he felt compassion. Again, in chapter 6, when he saw the hungry multitude, he felt compassion. In Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, 15:32, 20:34, it says Jesus felt compassion. Jesus had compassion. Luke 7:13, he felt compassion on the widow of Nain. But this is the only place it's in the first person. In all those other places, it is a human observation that he felt compassion only because it's manifested that he did compassionate things. You could determine that he felt compassion because he acted compassionately. So it's an assumption that he had compassion by behavior. This is a first-person declaration, I feel compassion. Three words in English, one word in Greek, splanknidzomai. It's a long word, splanknidzomai. Splankna is the root, and the word means bowels, inner organs, heart, some would say gut, where you feel things emotionally. Sometimes you get caught in something that's either producing fear or producing terror or producing anxiety, and your stomach begins to churn and your heart begins to beat and you feel those emotions in your midsection. That's exactly what this word came to mean. The word splankna means inner organs, but it is used to express feelings of emotion, affection, sympathy, pity, kindness, and compassion. One of the sweetest statements of divine compassion is found in Psalm 78. This is certainly to be celebrated by all of us because it is behind God's interest in saving us from the disastrous results of sin. His compassion is what moves Him. Psalm 78:35, they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer, but they deceived Him with their mouth, they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh. That's why Psalm 111:4 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate." It's His nature. So here he is then in Galilee. The people are full of wonder. They're amazed. Verse 37 ends chapter 7. They were utterly astonished. They were over the top, floored by all of this. They said he has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. It was more than just amazement. It was adoration. They gave praise to the God of Israel. In some cases, surely, it was even saving faith. All this healing goes on over a period of 3 days. 3 days. At the end of that 3 days, the incident occurs in chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha, which is back near Capernaum, back in Galilee. Any person, Jew or Gentile, with a need elicited the compassion of Christ. This is quite remarkable because he demonstrates compassion here for something as simple as hunger after a few days. You can survive a lot longer than 3 days without eating. But the tender mercies of our God, the compassion of Christ, are such that just to know that someone is hungry moves his heart. It's an amazing thing. And he has that compassion toward anybody. He felt compassion on the crowd up in the area of Bethesda in Galilee. He feels the same compassion toward hungry people here who are Gentiles. The lingering crowd has been lingering for 3 days. So, in verse 3, he says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. That's a vivid word. It means to collapse, to come unstrung like a bow, to be made limp. They'll drop like a bowstring when you pull it off one end. That drew his compassion. This is the general kindness and compassion of the heart of our God, for which there is no parallel in any religion or all religions of the world. This is the true God, the God of compassion. I don't want them to fall, collapse, faint on the way home, because some of them have come from a great distance. I don't know that there's a better illustration of the depth of compassion, of the extent of compassion, than to see that our Lord is compassionate for these people who haven't eaten for 3 days. Just the physical weakness was enough to draw out His compassion. This is our God. So, His disciples answered Him. Verse 4, Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? You say, well, what in the world are they asking that for? Well, first of all, just to note that it was a desolate place. It would be summer now. They're sitting on the ground, not on the grass anymore. It's all died. This is a barren area. The cities are separated. It's not easily accessible. There are not villages nearby. But I don't think this is despair. The word desolate place is eremios, which is the Greek word for desert. I don't think that they're really in total despair. I think it's kind of a rhetorical question. I think it assumes that they hadn't forgotten the previous feeding. Would you forget it? No, you wouldn't forget it. So I think it's more of a question prompting the Lord, what are you going to do? And if there's any doubt in it, it's not doubt about His power. It might be doubt about His purpose. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. They're simply affirming that that's the only way it's going to happen, which then raises the question, but would you do it for Gentiles? Would you do it for Gentiles? I mean, for the Jews, if you went into Gentile land, you wouldn't go near a Gentile. You wouldn't have a meal with a Gentile. You wouldn't touch a Gentile. And when you left back into Israel, you'd shake Gentile dirt off your garments and out of your sandals. So you didn't bring any polluted, corrupted, defiled land back into the Holy Land. They also imply by the use of the word satisfy here, which is kortasai or kortazo in the Greek, that they didn't say that there's not enough here in this desolate place to feed these people, but they said to satisfy these people. Why did they use that word? Because that was the word that was used to describe the feeding of the 5,000 earlier, and it means to fill them up, to totally satisfy them, to fodder them up like an animal who's had so much that it will not eat another bite. So they understand that if anything is going to happen, it's going to happen to the max. That the Lord, when He feeds, feeds to the full. And they're simply saying, Lord, if it's going to happen, we're not going to do it. It's not coming from us. We have no resources. There are none available. But then the doubt that would arise would be regarding the fact that our Lord would do this for Gentiles. Would He really do that? They're outside the covenant. They're strangers. They're aliens. But now, what have they been learning for the last several months on the road? What did they start learning when they arrived in Tyre and met a woman of great faith who was in a city that was given over to Baal worship and all kinds of other idols? They were learning that the gospel was going to extend to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to get them ready to fulfill the Great Commission. So they're simply affirming their utter inadequacy. We're not able. And they're affirming that when the Lord feeds, He does it to fully satisfy. So this is an impossible situation humanly. So in verse 5, He's asking them, how many loaves, how many bread cakes do you have? And they said, 7. Now if you go down to verse 7, they also had a few small fish. You remember the last time they found a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, here they managed to find 7 loaves and a few small fish. Obviously, that would be absolutely useless in feeding a massive, massive crowd. The real action starts then in verse 6. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. This is what He did back in the feeding. The 5,000 sat them in 50s and hundreds, so they could be served with aisles between, perhaps in the same fashion to make serving easier, had them sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 bread cakes, the 7 flat pieces of bread, He gave thanks and broke them, which is what they would do. They would have a flat piece of bread, almost like a cracker. And some of you have seen that kind of Arab bread, the Middle Eastern bread. They would break it, crack it, and distribute it. Started giving the pieces of these 7 loaves to the disciples to serve to the people. And they served them to the people. And what's going on here? He's creating all of this. Just creating bread from grain that never grew. This is a sheer creation miracle. And in addition, verse 7 says that He also had a few small fish. And after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. So He takes the fish and He starts creating fish. Fish coming out of His hand, coming out of nowhere. Fish appearing on the scene, fully grown, having never lived and never died. They're created edible. They're created dead. Got that? They're created dead. This is a creative miracle. He gives thanks. Always acknowledging that the source of power is heavenly, and then he does exactly what he did in 6 days when he created the earth. He makes things from nothing. From nothing. Again and again, he kept filling the baskets, and passing them, filling the hands of the disciples to distribute. And Matthew says he kept giving to the disciples, and the disciples implied kept giving to the great crowd. Again and again and again, he filled and filled and filled and filled, and used the disciple waiters to serve it. Well, verse 8 says, they ate and were satisfied. They knew it. When Jesus makes the meal, two things happen. Everybody gets all they want, and only the appropriate amount is left over. There's perfect precision again, as well as perfect fulfillment. Everyone is totally filled, totally satisfied. Everything given away. The disciples then gathered what was left over. They picked up, they knew to do this because they had done it last time. They picked up, this time, 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now that is a very, very important statement. Very important. They automatically did that. Because they knew this was what they had been told to do before. None of this is going to go to waste. This is a meal for today, and it won't survive the day. No part of it. 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. The remaining fish and the remaining pieces of bread are all collected. Well, go back to verse 9. There's a note, about 4,000 were there. Matthew 15:38. Adds, besides women and children, 4,000 head of households, that's how they counted them, as there were 5,000 men the first time, and add the women and children, you're over 20,000. Here, you add the women and children, you're certainly up around 15,000 or more. This is a massive creative miracle. It takes a lot of crackers and fish to fill up people who haven't eaten for 3 days. Well, what is the message here? The message is that salvation is for the Gentiles. That divine compassion is for the Gentiles. That the compassion of God is not limited to Israel. That the desire of God to create whatever He needs to create to meet the needs of Gentiles is equal to the desire that He has to meet the needs of Jews. Profound lesson. Verse 9 says, He sent them away. That was it. 3 days are over. It's over. I'm done. In verse 10, immediately He entered the boat with His disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is back up on the northwest shore by town of Gennesaret, by Capernaum. So they were on the southeast. They had to take the boat diagonally across the whole lake to get to Dalmanutha. Matthew calls it Magdala. Mark says Dalmanutha. Matthew says Magdala, or sometimes Magadan. We know that from Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. Is it Dalmanutha or is it Magdala, Magadan? The answer is it's the same region. It's the same area. South of Gennesaret. So the record ends of Jesus' foray into Gentile lands. And so the record also brings a kind of a culmination to His Galilean ministry. Oh, He'll have a little more ministry, kind of in the outlying areas. After He got to Dalmanutha, they confront the Pharisees again, and He goes up into the north, out of the mainstream area of Galilee for a little more ministry, and then finally heads down into Judea on His way to Jerusalem, to His death and resurrection. But this is a good point, because The Gentile experience ends in verse 10, and you're back to Galilee for the final opportunities there. It's a good point to say, what are the great lessons we learn from our Lord's ministry in Galilee, His ministry to the Gentiles? What are the things that are taught to all of us? What did the disciples learn? What was Jesus communicating to them? First lesson, the divine person of Christ, as indicated by His divine power. He is the Creator, the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made, and He shows His creative power. So we see the divine person. They are to know that this is God in human flesh because of the massive displays of power over disease, demons, death, and even nature. Creating food, stilling storms, stopping winds, stopping waves, walking on water, all evidences of His divine person. Secondly, they are to learn the truth about divine healing. Divine healing. There are so many phony healers around. There always have been. There always will be, because sick people are desperate, and you can get rich promising sick people even when you can't deliver. Their desperation reaches enough proportions that they'll pay money for quackery. They do it all the time. And the latest and dominant kind of quackery that we're exposed to in America are all the phony charismatic healers on TV who take advantage of tragically disturbed and fearful and worried and suffering people. That charlatanism, that deception isn't even close to the kind of thing that Jesus did. In fact, one word out of Matthew 15:31, it says they brought to Him various kinds of people, and it says some of them were maimed. Just take that one word, koulos in the Greek, maimed. What does it mean? It means mutilated. Mutilated. That's part of life. You lose a limb, you lose an arm, you lose a leg. We understand that that's the way life is. People have accidents. Just take that one word, the ability to give a limb to a person who didn't have a limb, to give a fully functioning capacity to someone who had been mutilated. He demonstrates what real healing is. It's full and total and complete and genuine, and we're all going to experience it in the glory of eternity, aren't we? Where everything is perfect. What else did they learn? They learned that the goal of everything is divine worship. The divine person. They learned about divine healing. And they learned about divine worship. The purpose of everything was to worship God. The Father seeks true worshipers, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4. And the Gentiles even got it, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's what it's all about. In the end, we give all the glory to God. They did it. The Jews resented it. The leaders of Israel despised Jesus. These Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. So they learn about divine worship, the purpose of everything. They learned about divine resources. What a great lesson. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. And they said that about Jesus. What He does perfectly well. And this was the best meal anybody ever ate in their entire life. Everything is perfect. Everything is exactly what it should be. What great lessons they learned about the divine person, divine power, divine worship, divine resources, divine generosity. But behind it all was that greatest lesson, divine compassion. He cares. It's the nature of God to care for those who have needs. His compassion reached its greatest point at the cross. Listen to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to become a man in order that He might become a merciful, a compassionate, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And how did He show that compassion? To make propitiation for the sins of His people. It's one thing to feed a hungry crowd. It's something else to pay the penalty in full for their sins, right? It's one thing to satisfy 3 days' hunger. It's another to satisfy a hungry soul for eternity. So when we talk about the compassion of God and the compassion of Christ, we are taken to the cross, the greatest display of His compassion. He was willing to go to the cross and bear the full weight of divine punishment for our sins in order that we might be delivered from hell. He is compassionate, not only over our physical needs, more importantly over our profound spiritual needs.
I was having a discussion yesterday with a group of young pastors, and they said to me, if I went to a church as pastor, what is the first thing that I should preach? What is the first thing that I should communicate to them? Or if I was going to start a church and I pulled some people together, what is the very first thing that I would want to make them aware of? And I don't have to hesitate in that. I said this, Galatians 4:19. The Apostle Paul said, I have birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. You can't look past those people and say, hey, here's what we're going to do to reach the culture. Here's what we're going to do to reach the world. Here's what we're going to do to change the format. Here's what we're going to do to change the style, change the music. You have been called as a sanctifying shepherd to the people of God to be the instrument that God uses to conform them to the image of His Son. That's what a pastor does. He's a sanctifying shepherd. That's the foundation of it all. On the other hand, what you've got going today is an unsanctifying shepherd, if a shepherd at all, who comes into a group of people, ignores their spiritual growth and their spiritual development, and exposes them to as much of the world and the culture as possible, which, as we all know, is the opposite of what he should be doing. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All of that is passing away, John said. So it's completely opposite of what the shepherd should do. A sanctifying emphasis, a sanctifying shepherd is going to call people to holiness. And the standard of holiness is Jesus Christ. So the object of all their worship and attention and even the object of the teaching of the Word of God is going to be to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they can see in the glory of Christ the standard. And then as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, the Holy Spirit moves them from one level of glory to the next as He sanctifies them when they're exposed to Christ. So the idea of being a pastor is very simple. You've been given the flock of God. Now you are the instrument God wants to use in their sanctification. Then they go out to evangelize the world.
Next time on Grace to You.
We've all had somebody say to us, I have good news and bad news. We know that. Sometimes it is trivial, and sometimes it is serious. But this is the ultimate good news, bad news experience. Good news, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. The bad news, He's going to die. The good news, He's going to rise. And the really good news is called the Gospel. That Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of all who believe in Him.